Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 34. We continue our series through this book and are learning from this new character that's just been introduced, a man named Elihu, who has been present. And we said that Job, as he's been in dialogue with his three friends, is in a public place. And so others have been there. And Elihu, a younger man, has listened to the dialogue going back and forth between Job and his three older friends. And these older men, who are supposed to be wiser, did not help bring much wisdom to the situation. So Elihu has now spoken. And we talked about the fact that Elihu is often very much confused by interpreters of this book. Although it's interesting, the older interpreters don't seem to have the same confusion that the younger interpreters have. So I'm not sure when this really became a problem. But a lot of people see in Elihu a lot of similarities to the first three friends. And so they think, well, he's just saying the same thing. But we've shown how that's not the case at all. And I think we need to read him as one who's coming, bringing a word from God, preparing for the Lord to speak, as the Lord will speak directly to Job in just a few chapters. So today, we'll start with the beginning of chapter 34 and read the entire chapter. This really makes the second part of Elihu's speech. So he's been introduced to him, he's given the first part of his speech, and now the second part of his speech. Let's give attention to God's word. Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God.' Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, 'You are worthless,' and to nobles, 'You are wicked'? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all of his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him. For he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest people be ensnared. For as anyone said to God, 'I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I will do no more.' Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose, and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, 'Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God.'" And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people. Last week, the state prosecutor, the state of Maryland, brought formal charges against six Baltimore police officers in whose custody a young man died a couple of weeks ago. And if you watch the news conference where the state prosecutor addressed the public and the charges that were being leveled, on the one hand, she was saying that she was committed to seeking justice in the case. On the other hand, she spoke directly to the people who have been rioting in the city of Baltimore and said to them, "This is your moment." And just watching that, it seemed to be a bit of a mixed message going on. Are we really seeking justice, or are we seeking a political opportunity to speak to people who are very upset right now? I know nothing about the details of the case. I don't claim to. But you would hope that the overriding desire would be to get to the truth of what happened, to get true justice in an absolute sense, and not just be pursuing a particular outcome because you like the results of that outcome. And it seems that we're at a point in our society where some elements of our society are saying that a particular outcome is what's most desired. That in some sense, if these officers did something wrong or they didn't do something wrong, we need to see some people going to jail just because of the general outcry about the way the police forcing is going on in our country. And obviously, that's a very dangerous position to be in, to be saying, really, it doesn't matter. We just need a certain outcome here. And we have to realize in the book of Job, as Elihu has come and tried to shed some light on Job's terrible suffering, a man who God says is a righteous man, and yet who has been devastated, his life has been destroyed. And it's just he's just a shell of a man now. And his first three friends came to him and said, "Job, you know this has all happened because you're a sinner and God's punishing you. Job, you're getting what you deserve. You need to repent and God will fix it all." And Job has said, "No, that's not true. I'm not guilty." And we know that Job is right here. But Elihu comes and we saw last week that he says, you know, God is free to work in your life, Job, in any way that he wants. And I think that kind of begs the question, then, well, is God then free to do, prosecute the case however you want, God? It really doesn't matter. Just get a certain outcome. Is that what we're saying? That God can do injustice if that's what it takes to accomplish whatever his purpose is? And Elihu in this chapter is saying, no, absolutely not. That's not what's going on. And this is important to you and me, because when times are difficult for us, it's very easy to think God is doing something wrong. That God is not treating us like we should be treated. And Elihu is pressing home the point here that God is completely just in all that he does. All that he does. And therefore, when we're in trials, we need to entrust ourselves to him and to try to look at our trials as a means whereby we may grow. And that's what we'll see as we look at this passage, that God is completely just in all of his work. And therefore, we need to entrust ourselves to him and seek to grow in the midst and through our difficulties. I've given you an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You'll see that the first thing we're going to look at is the fact that in the heat of trials, you will be tempted to accuse God of wrongdoing. Now, I realize, children, I didn't tell you what to draw here. So if you're wanting to draw, listen to what Job is saying. That Elihu is saying that Job has done wrong here. Okay, and see if you can draw what Job has done wrong. But in the heat of trials, you'll be tempted to accuse God of wrongdoing. Verse 1 in our text is kind of a marker. It just Elihu further answered. This happens several times. It breaks up his long speech. Speech is six chapters long. Speaks more than any of the other friends do. And this breaks it up. This indicates the start of the second speech. And one of the things it shows us, and it's important for our interpretation, is that neither Job nor the friends have answered. There's been a pause here to give an opportunity for an answer, and there's been no answer. And we know from this book that Job is not slow to defend himself, right? When he thinks he's been wronged. We've got chapter after chapter of this to prove that Job will defend himself. So I think we infer from that that Elihu is beginning to hit the mark. He's beginning to open up the box here for Job a little bit. And Job is thinking and processing what's going on. He's not jumping in to defend himself. And this is part of the reason we know Elihu's saying something different than what the other three friends have said. So Elihu begins here appealing to the wise men in verse 2. Hear my words, you wise men. And he repeats this several times in the chapter. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. Again, he's speaking in a public place, and it's probably not, he's addressing the three friends, but not just the three friends, the other people who have gathered to listen to this. And what he wants them to do is to think about what he's saying. In verse 3, the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Chew on what I'm saying. Consider whether it's right. Verse 4, choose justice. Let's choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. He's really asking them to think and to respond. And this is a change in the dialogue, because earlier on, the friends, I mean, it became very ad hominem in the dialogue earlier. And the friends were calling each other airheads and things like this, using very eloquent Hebrew poetry to do it. But that's exactly what they were doing. You're as smart as a donkey, that kind of thing. And that's what they were doing. And Elihu comes wanting real interaction with what he's saying and people to think about it. And so he begins here by just laying out, here's what Job has said. And let's evaluate what Job has said. And so in verse 5, he says, Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. So Job has said, I'm not guilty. God is not treating me justly. And this is not punishment that I deserve that I'm experiencing here. My wound is incurable. I have done nothing. And God doesn't answer me. And we can see this in Job's responses. I put in the bulletin Job 27, verse 2, just as one example, where Job said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. When we read that verse earlier, we noted that's probably not a good thing to say about God, to call God the God who has taken away my justice. But Job here is reflecting on the fact that he doesn't believe in the moment he's getting the fair treatment that he deserves. In other words, something that's commensurate with his life. Elihu also says in verse 9, it profits a man, Job has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. We'll see that Elihu is going to go into this much more in the next chapter. But I gave you another cross reference in the outline there, Job 9:22, where Job says it's all one thing. Therefore, God destroys the blameless and the wicked. And the implication there seems to be it doesn't really matter if you serve God or not. So Elihu is addressing these things that Job has said in the midst of his suffering. And that's important to realize when you then read verses 7 and 8, which on the surface appear very harsh. Because Elihu says, what man is like Job who drinks water, or drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? But what he's saying there, verse 7, the word for scorn could be the word for mocking or scoffing or something like that. It's his words that he's addressing. And what he's saying here is that, Job, you're speaking like an unbeliever. You're speaking like the wicked man. He's not saying Job is a wicked man. It's not what he's saying. He's saying in you're saying these things about God, you're acting like the wicked. I think it helps us to understand this. So look at this quotation I gave you from Hyle Jones, the commentator. He says, while there can be no doubt that Elihu deals severely with Job in light of the justice and power of God, he does so because Job has impugned God explicitly as well as by necessary consequence. But that was done during and because of his affliction and not prior to it. Not that his words were any less grievous on that account. And this is a significant difference between Elihu and the other three friends. The other three friends have said, Job is suffering because he's a sinner. He's got unconfessed sin in his life. Elihu, and furthermore, then his friends can't prove that. They have to make up all kinds of things that Job has supposedly done, but they can't prove it. But they just assert, Job, that you're a sinner and that's why you're suffering. Elihu is saying, Job, you sinned in your suffering. It's very different. Not that the suffering is brought about because of some previous sin, but in the midst of his suffering, he has said things about God or implied things about God that were not right. And furthermore, he can back it up. He quotes Job and says, this is what Job has said. Let's address what Job has said rather than trying to blame him for his suffering. What has he said in the midst of his suffering? I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you can't find something that you need. Maybe it's your phone. And you look in all the usual places. I see people smiling, so I'm not the only one. Good. You look in the usual places, and it's not there. And then there's a part of you that starts to say, especially if you are around other people, okay, who took my phone? Right? And sometimes we can push that point pretty far about somebody took my phone or whatever it is, only to then later find that my phone was in this jacket I don't wear all that often and that nobody had taken my phone. And it's easy for us when we're frustrated to start throwing accusations around. And that's a pretty minor one. But when we are under pressure and when things are difficult for us, we are much freer with what we say and the kinds of accusations we make. And that's not just true when we're interacting with other people. It's true in terms of our relationship with God, that we say things about God and we can accuse God of things that we shouldn't when we are in trials. And this is exactly, Job has spoken many words. And from the beginning, we've said, although we believe Job is mainly in the right in dealing with his three friends, he says some things that he's going to have to unsay. So in the heat of passion, when there's a lot of words, there's a tremendous amount of temptation. And I think you and I have to realize that in trials, there is temptation that comes. Yeah, have you ever heard somebody say to you, well, you know, I only said those words because I was angry. You're thinking, time out. That's the whole point, right? The whole point is to control our tongue when we're angry. It doesn't do, you know, it's not that big a deal to control your tongue when you're not angry. The issue is controlling it when you are angry. And this is because we understand that in our trials and in the heat of our trials, there is tremendous temptation to do all kinds of things. And one of them is to accuse God falsely of wrongdoing. And I don't know any person who hasn't faced that temptation in the midst of his or her own trials to accuse God falsely. I think as a little bit of an aside, this is one reason why the Psalms of Lament are a tremendous blessing to us. Because in those Psalms, God actually gives us appropriate words for crying out to him in anguish. And sometimes when we are free to make up our own words, our crying out in anguish swerves into a complaint or a criticism against God that is not appropriate. So just a little food for thought. So your trials will tempt you to accuse God of wrongdoing. But secondly, God is perfectly just in his government of your world. And we're looking here at verses 10 to 30. Elihu continues his speech. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. It's another one of those repeats. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. It's unthinkable that God would do something unjust. Verse 11, for he repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. So he's saying God is just in his judgment, in his verdicts about what is right or wrong. And this we see again. It's not
the verdicts always aren't rendered as soon as we would like. But in an ultimate sense, God's verdicts are rendered and they're always just. But he goes on in verse 12. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? See, what he's doing now, he's not just talking about God being just in his ultimate judgments, in his verdicts, in final justice, as it were. But he's talking about God's justice in the day-to-day government of his universe. And when he asks the rhetorical question, who gave God this job anyway? The point is, God is not some, you know, 10-cent deity who's been assigned this role by some higher being. He is the God who made the universe. He is the God who defines what is just. It's unthinkable that in his governing of the universe, he would ever do something that is unjust. So Elihu is exalting God in the midst of this situation. So no one obviously put God into this position. And he then elaborates on God's power. He says in verse 14, if he should set his heart on it, if he would gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. See what he's saying there? If God willed it, there would be no life like that. God gathered his spirit to himself. There would be no life. God has absolute power over his creation, over this world. And so this kind of brings up this idea, well, you know, how could you dare to question God's righteousness or goodness? But he ties it to God's power in a very interesting way. He's saying God has this absolute power, and that actually helps us understand something about God's justice. He goes on here in verses 16. And following, if you have understanding, hear this. Should one who hates justice govern? I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he's not partial to princes. And what he seems to be saying here is that if you understand at one level, Job, it's not proper for you to question the justice of the king or the prince. And yet you're questioning the justice of God himself, who is impartial, as it says there. God doesn't care about earthly princes or earthly leaders. God is completely impartial in his dealings. It talks in verse 20 about the fact that he can render his verdicts in a moment. They die in the middle of the night. Again, his absolute power that he has over his creation. He also has absolute knowledge of his creation. In verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of man and he sees all his steps. There's no darkness or shadow of death. There's nothing he doesn't know. None of us know what happened in that police van or the young man died. And so for anyone to be saying this is what should happen, or none of us know. God knows. God knows exactly what happened in that situation. And he knows what happened in every situation, Job is saying. So he's got absolute power. He's got absolute knowledge. He's impartial. He cannot be stopped. He acts decisively. Do you see that? He doesn't need further consider. In 23, he does not need further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. That's what Job's been asking for. Give me a trial. He's saying, you know, God knows everything already, Job. He doesn't need you to stand before him and argue your case. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. He doesn't need to seek more knowledge. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night. And it goes on to point out God is a powerful judge who renders his verdicts and works in the world. And this is in the case of individuals and even, it says in verse 29, nations themselves. He can work on that scale. And so what is going on here is that he's connecting the power of God with his justice. All of God's attributes he has in perfection. I gave you a couple quotations on this in the outline. Franz Delitzsch says this: there's therefore a divine love which has called the world into being and keeps it in being. And this love, as the perfect opposite of sovereign caprice, is a pledge for the absolute righteousness of the divine rule. The fact that God maintains this universe, He doesn't wipe everyone out. He's created it. He maintains it, is a sign of His power and His love. And those are in such conflict with any kind of even a hint of injustice in God. This is why he's saying it's unthinkable that this God would do anything unjust. Christopher Ashe says it this way: if God is not just, then there can be no such thing as justice. But by implication, the very existence of our ideas of justice means that justice exists and must reside with the supreme God. I think that's interesting. If God is not just, there can be no such thing as justice. And see here in this scene, all of the executive power, the executive branch and the judicial branch and the legislative branch are all in one. And it's saying we know enough about God to do. There's absolutely no possibility that anything he does is unjust in his dealings with people. The people in the IU community received an email last week from our president, McRobbie, and the provost. And it was an email about the murder of the student, Hannah Wilson, a tragic death that happened a week or so ago. And a line in that email caught my attention. And talking with some others, it caught some other people's attention who received it. The statement was, her loss, the loss of Hannah, disorders the moral universe and breaks the heart of our community. And that really caught my attention. On the one hand, the fact that they acknowledge there is a moral universe is really unusual. And I thought to myself, right, you can't have a moral universe unless there's something called morality that exists outside of us. Right. And that really strongly argues for a moral universe creator. Right. The one who gives the morality. And the other aspect of it that's interesting, of course, is that this has disordered the moral universe, sort of in general. And there was no email that came out when 4,000, or no, maybe it's 15,000, maybe it's more than that, people died in an earthquake, men, women, and children at the same time. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, that could be disordering to our moral universe as well. How do we decide what is disordering and what's not? And part of it's clearly because this has touched us. You know, it's a violent crime. It is a terrible evil that's happened. But it's interesting how the moral universe gets disturbed when my world gets disturbed. And that is how we think about things. And I think what you have to realize here is we've defended Job in this book. And we've said Job does not think that God is unjust in general. He would never question the righteousness of God. He has not done that throughout this book. The issue is God treating me rightly in my circumstances right at this minute? That's what Job has a problem with. It's not the justice of God as an absolute thing, but how he's treating me in this moment. He has delayed my justice. That's what Job thinks. I'm not getting justice in this moment. And I think that's so telling about how you and I look at the circumstances in our life. None of us would say God's unjust in some kind of a global sense. But we would think and we might say God's not treating me right in this instance in my life. And that's what the issue here is. And Elihu's saying, it is unthinkable. If God does something unjust, even for a moment, even just to one person, then God can't be God anymore. There is never a moment when God is not acting in a way that's perfectly consistent with his character, which is perfect in every way. And that's something, Elihu, you've got to get that straight right off the bat here, Job, or you're never going to come to a solution to this problem. God is perfectly just in the way he governs not just the world, the moral universe, but your life. So thirdly, then, you must acknowledge and turn away from false accusations against God. Now, in verse 31...
Elihu asks this rhetorical question, for has anyone said to God, I've borne chastening, I will offend no more? What this anyone is Job. He's saying, have I heard these words yet? These are the words that we should be hearing when we're going through suffering. This is what Elihu's saying. The first part in verse 31, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. The NIV translates it, I'm guilty, but will offend no more. The idea is there's a recognition there. Not of sin that brought on the suffering, but of saying things about God that are not true in the midst of suffering. That's what Elihu's talking about. There's a contrition there, a recognition that he's offended. The first part of verse 32 shows us something we started to look at last week. So important to this. Teach me what I do not see. That is the kind of prayer we should have in our trials. Show me what I am missing, Lord. Use this to educate me. How are you using this in my life? What is it that you want me to learn? Let me see what I do not see now. And then the second half of verse 32, if I've done iniquity, I will do no more. A commitment not to speak as he's spoken against God and to grow and to move forward in faithfulness. This is the response that we are to have to God when we accuse him of wrongdoing. William Henry Green says it this way. If a conflict arises between God and his creatures, who he can be under no possible temptation to injure, and that would mean to treat unfairly, the overwhelming presumption, nay, the absolute certainty, is that he is right and they are wrong, whether they can see it to be so or not, if it comes to an argument between man and God. And what this passage is helping us to realize is what you say is very important. I gave you there from Matthew 12:36, also as a cross-reference. Jesus says there, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. This is serious business. And Job has said all these things publicly. You and I say these things often, at least in our hearts, privately. And God reminds us, you will give an account for your idle words when you speak about others behind their backs, when you speak about God. And this helps us to realize something very important here. Elihu is coming to him and showing him that in suffering, there's not only great temptation, there's also great opportunities. There's great opportunities to glorify the Lord by dealing with difficulties in a way that honors him. And he also shows us that our response when we are confronted is turning away from it, acknowledging it, turning away from it, seeking God's grace and asking for help to learn and to grow. So Elihu shows us that we must repent of false accusations against God, which he hears. And fourthly, then, we need to recognize that God uses his trials to accomplish his good work. He will use his trials to accomplish his good work. Now, at the end of this passage, he appeals again to the men and he says, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Again, he's talking about these accusations about God. And he says in verse 37, for Job adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. He's continuing to go on and on this theme of God's not treating me properly. And Matthew Henry, I think, helps us understand this charge of rebellion against Job. Matthew Henry says this, to speak though but one word against God, by whom we speak and for whom we ought to speak, is a great sin. What is it then to multiply words against him as if we would out-talk him? See, that feels right. As we've read this book, again, why is this so long, right? As Job's like almost going to out-talk God and to talk God into responding to him. What is it to repeat them instead of unsaying them? Those that have sinned and when they are called to repent, thus go on frowardly, add rebellion to their sin and make it exceedingly sinful.
So this is what he's saying. Job, you continue to go on and on about God denying you your justice and God not coming and showing everybody. Now, Job has said, I believe that I will be vindicated in the end. But see, again, the implication is I'm not being treated properly now. That's what he continues to say. And so this helps us understand then what Elihu's saying in verse 36 when he cries out, oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. See, some would see in this, you know, Elihu is cruel. He's just piling on. He wants this thing to continue and Job to be under this trial for longer. That's not what's going on. Elihu is speaking here about Job's answers. He answers like those of the wicked men. Again, not that he's wicked. He's speaking like a wicked man. And Elihu's saying, let this trial continue until Job learns what he needs to learn and changes his speech so it's not like the speech of the wicked man. See, Elihu actually wants what is best for Job, and he's doing this out of a love for Job, and he's saying, God, continue this until Job learns what he needs to learn. He has not learned it yet. He's not learned it yet. I think it's fascinating. Elihu does not want the process shortcut. He understands God will complete his work through these kinds of trials. And the trial is God has a good purpose in mind for Job in all of this. I read an interview of one of the Little 500 writers in the lead up to the race last week. And this writer was saying how, you know, he came in, he sounded like he had a lot of talent, a lot of natural talent. And he said, I was training about 45 minutes a day. In preparation and, you know, had gone through a race. And then the team got a new coach. And he said, so this year I'm riding like 6 hours a day in preparation. And I have a whole new perspective on what it means to be prepared. And you realize when he says that, he's not saying, you know, the coach hates me. He's got it in for me. He's punishing me. He understands there's a difference between punishing you and pushing you to try to make you better, to try to help you. And as is so often the case, we would love to be the person who just, you know, let me do the 45. I would like to win and just do the 45 minute a day program. That's not an option, right? That is not one of the options. And this is so true about our sanctification. Right? I am sure you all pray, Lord, help me be more like Jesus. Help me deal with that sin. And we want to be more holy. But none of us wants the kinds of trials in our lives that will really make us holy. We want to short circuit the process. I want to be like this. And God says the road to getting over here goes through hardship. You can't get there any other way. And this is what Elihu is saying. God is going to complete his good work. And Job, you can't fight God when that's happening. And that's the word we need to hear also. That God has a good work to do in your life. And the only way to get there, maybe you go through hardship. At some point, it will be to go through hardship. And the thing to do then is not to fight God in that. In fact, it's what our fifth point is here. Instead of accusing God, entrust yourself to him in your trials. So verse 33 in our text is it's somewhat difficult to translate, and the different translations will say it slightly differently. But I think the essential meaning is clear. Should he repay it according to your terms just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. So the first part of that, the NIV says, should God reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? I think the idea here is, should God do what you are asking him to do just because you're unhappy with what's happening in your life? Is that how God's supposed to run the universe? To do what Job wants just because Job's not happy with what God is doing? And this really does get us to the fundamental question of God's justice.
Does God have to do your things your way, Job? Or can God do things His way? Should He respond to you, Job, because you're not happy? If you're not happy, Job, does that mean God's done something wrong? And this is where the rubber meets the road for us. And so verse 33 really is a call for humble submission to the Lord's work in our lives. And note, there's something fascinating here. He doesn't try to browbeat Job. He doesn't try to bully Job like the other friends does. He says, you must choose, not I. You must choose, Job. Job, you need to see what's going on and choose. This is a question only Job can answer. And my friends, this is also a question that only you can answer in your own life. Will you be willing to say, God is always right at what He's doing in my life? What God is doing is always right. And I'm willing to submit to that, even if it's unpleasant for me. And God, if I am in a situation that's unpleasant, please teach me. When I can't see how this is right, teach me. Help me. Help me to learn what you want me to learn from this. This is what the character of God demands. He is just in all His ways. And our response has to be to entrust ourselves to Him and to work with Him, realizing that we live in a fallen world. And until Jesus comes again, this is a world that has evil in it. It's not God's evil, but He's able to overrule it and govern it and order it so that His good purposes are always being fulfilled in the lives of His people. I want to read again from 1 Peter 2. We read this earlier in the service. It again reminds us, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return, and when He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. See that Christ gave us a perfect example of how to suffer. But because Christ suffered perfectly, people like us who don't deal well with these things, you and I routinely accuse God of mismanagement in our lives. And we have no hope. Job has no hope here in himself. But this is one of the wonderful things about this book, and the fact we've said Job is a type of Christ, but Job is not Christ. He complained against God in his suffering. Jesus Christ never complained. He lost more, he suffered more than any human being who has ever lived. He had more to lose as the Son of God than any human being who ever lived. And he had not one complaint about God's government of his life. In fact, he was everywhere trying to cooperate with that government and trying to fulfill God's plan for his life. And that's where our hope really lies, is in a Savior who suffered total loss and did so without any complaining, who entrusted himself to God. And that's where your and my hope is. It's not in our own ability to entrust the Lord. It's in the fact that He did that for us. So when you say things about God, you're going to be tempted to say things about God that are not true. This passage shows us to turn from those things, acknowledge them, ask God to teach us, and entrust ourselves to Him as our faithful and just God, who is always perfect in His administration of the world. Let's pray and we'll ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we do confess that in times of difficulty, we are greatly tempted to question your wisdom or your goodness. just what you're doing in our lives. And we pray that you would forgive us when we do that. And we pray that you would help us. Lord, we know that there are some people among us who are suffering terribly and who have suffered terribly. And we do not want to make it sound like we take that lightly at all. We do not. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from this man, Job, a man who suffered to amazing levels, that does not allow us to accuse you of wrongdoing. That you are the God who made and who sustains this world and everything in it. And you are perfectly just in all that you do. And that includes the government of our individual lives. Would you help us to entrust ourselves to you as our Savior did and in his strength? And would you help us, Lord, to grow and to be perfected through our trials as we seek them as opportunity to glorify you? Lord, we pray you'd help us even this week, for only you know what trials are in store for us in the coming days. Please prepare us and please walk with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Is that an amen? Good. All right. Let's sing from Psalm 73. We're going to use the red book for the last two selections today. So you should find a maroon psalm book there near you. And we'll sing Psalm 73C. Here is one where the psalmist says, I have nothing in heaven but you, Lord. You are my hope. You are my satisfaction. You are my refuge. You are the one in whom I am trusting. And that is where we all need to be. We'll stand and sing Psalm 73C together.